So here's a question. How do you become a Christian? When people asked in the New Testament, what must I do to be saved? They were told, repent and believe. You must repent. You must believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem we find is that we can't do either of those things by nature. They are impossible to us. We've just read in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins, dead in our sins. Faith and repentance are beyond us. If we are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need those things to be given to us. We need to be enabled to do them. True repentance, faith in Christ. Which one comes first? Then that's my answer. In one sense, it is a nonsensical question, because you can't have one without the other. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. We talked about repentance 2 weeks ago, the gift of repentance. And we said what that means. Repentance essentially means to change direction, to change your mind, to turn around. Give the illustration of a sat-nav. Occasionally your sat-nav will say, turn around when possible, meaning you're going entirely the wrong way, the wrong direction. You're not going to get where you hope to get if you keep going this way. It doesn't expect you to do a handbrake turn on the motorway. Turn around now. When possible. But it means you've got to turn around. When God says, repent, he says you've got to turn around. Not when possible, now. Right now. And when God awakens you to spiritual realities, when you realize God is there and he is true and he is real and he enables you to see these things, repentance comes very fast. I've got to turn around. You're alerted to the alarming situation you're in. Got to turn around. That is repentance, but it's not. We need repentance and faith. Just as when your sat-nav says turn around, it doesn't expect you just to turn around and park. It expects you to go the other way. And that is faith. Turn around from going that way in sin and disobedience to God. Now I'm going to turn this way and I'm going to live my life in obedience to God, in faith in God, trusting in God. There's repentance and faith. So in one sense, it's one complete action, repentance and faith. But there is a sense in which faith comes first. When I'm driving and my sat-nav tells me to do something, I kind of have to put my faith in the sat-nav before I will obey it. Turn around. Oh, I don't know. I think I know better. That was me once. Over time, I've learned that the sat-nav knows better than I do. And I've put my faith in the sat-nav. And if it says repent of going down the M1, northbound, and go southbound, I believe it. In a sense there, when a gospel is preached, an offer is being held out. When Peter preached at Pentecost, on that first occasion after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he preached to a large crowd, and when they heard the message, it says, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent. In a sense, they believed him. They put their faith in the message. What do we do then? Repent, turn around, and follow Jesus now. So faith in Christ, in one sense, it comes first. You've got to believe the message. You've got to see, I need to repent. I am a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe there is a point to repenting, that there is forgiveness available. So we're going to talk about faith this morning. What is biblical faith? You need to be very clear what it is, because it's a great biblical word. It's a great biblical concept, but it's been somewhat hijacked and redefined by religions in general, religious language. Nowadays, religions are all described as other faiths. I lived in Milton Keynes for many years. There's a big lake called Willen Lake, and at the side of it, there is a ring of stones. They're about a foot high. It's like Stonehenge on a budget. And it has a sign next to it that says, for people of all faiths and none. But they're using the word faith there in a very different way from the way the Bible uses it. All faiths and none. I mean, other religions, biblical faith has no part to play in any other religion. What they mean when they say, this is my faith, My faith is, I follow the Islamic faith. I follow the Buddhist faith. What they mean is, I believe this is what you have to do to be accepted by God or whoever. I believe Buddha is right. I believe Muhammad is right, whatever it is. They showed the way, and this is what I must do. So they're using the word faith in terms of like a path or a code. This is the path I follow, the code I follow. This is my faith. But that isn't what the Christian means by faith in Christ at all. It's not what the Bible means. In fact, it isn't actually what any of us normally mean when we use the word faith. For example, if you've been diagnosed with a terrible disease, and the only thing that can save you is a very delicate operation, very difficult and delicate operation, but what do you got to do? You have to put your faith in the surgeon. You don't say, I put my faith in that surgeon. What he does is great. I'm going to do what he does. I'm going to follow his methods exactly. I'm going to perform this operation just as he would do it. That's crazy, isn't it? Of course you don't mean. You mean you put yourself, your whole life, into the hands of that surgeon to do it. You're helpless on your own. And that is what a Christian means. When they put their faith in Christ, they don't say, I trust the example of Jesus. I trust that what he did is what I ought to do. I'm going to follow the Christian faith. No, that's not what you mean. You say, I can't do it. I can't save myself. I'm going to fall back into his arms. As we saw the children's exercise, just the trust exercise there. Jesus has done everything to put me right with God. I can't do anything. I'm going to put my faith entirely in him and what he's done for me. It's nothing to do at all with what I do. I'm trusting in what he has done. I can't catch myself. I trust him to catch me. That's biblical faith. Now, this biblical understanding of faith has certain elements. I want to look at three elements of this. And they are knowing God personally. It involves an assent or an agreement with certain facts that you believe. And it involves trust. So first of all, biblical faith, it is knowing God personally. It's a personal relationship with God. Obviously, to put your faith in God, you need to know about him. Just as to put your faith in a surgeon, you need to know about the surgeon. You need to know his track record and is he good at it and things like that. But biblical faith means more than knowing about God. We're talking primarily about something much deeper and more personal. It's not knowing facts about God, it's knowing God. My faith in a surgeon doesn't require me to have a personal relationship with him. In fact, I've had a number of operations in my life, and I've only met the surgeon once, and I didn't like him at all. But it didn't matter. He was really good, and I could trust him. I could put my faith in him, but it didn't matter who he was exactly, as long as he was good at it. When it comes to what God says, put your faith in me, He doesn't mean, look, here are some facts about me which I think you should believe. No, he reveals himself to us personally. He says, put your faith in me, personally. He's inviting us into a personal relationship with him. Why do we find it hard to trust a complete stranger with your most precious possessions? Why is that so hard? It's because we don't know them. And what if you knew a lot about them? Would that help? I've never met this person. I don't know them personally, but I got an awful lot of information about them. Still, I'm not sure if you want to trust them completely with the things that are most precious to you. What you really want is someone you know, someone you have a personal relationship with. True faith in the Bible involves personal knowledge of God, fellowship with the living God. You meet God. You don't just learn a lot of facts about him, but he reveals himself personally to you. God holds that out to you. The possibility of a personal relationship with him. That is true biblical faith. You get to know him. Jesus said, when he prayed in John 17, we have a prayer recorded for us, and he prayed this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to know Jesus. And how do we get to know him? Well, this is interesting. John's gospel begins like this. No one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. You've never read that before. That takes you back a bit. That no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, so no one's seen God, but the God who's next to him has made him known. There's only one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit equals one. There's one God. I won't get into the Trinity now. But I don't get it either, but that's how it's revealed to us. God the Father, his Son has made him known. He sent his Son into the world to become a human being to make the Father known to us. God reveals himself to us through his Son. That verse actually is interesting in the Greek. It says, Jesus has made him known. The Greek word for made him known is, I can't pronounce it, exigiogomai. We have someone learning Greek in the room. I know, I can check with you later. But it's the root word we get exegesis from, which is a technical word for working out what the Bible is saying, getting the meaning and then getting it across. So my job as a preacher is to do good exegesis of the word and then tell you, make it known to you. John, writing here, is saying Jesus is the exegesis of God. He reveals God to us. He makes him known. He explains him. But again, it's not just facts. Jesus doesn't say, let me teach you lots of facts about God. No, he is God. Get to know me, and I'm revealing God to you. You've got to know God. See, he brings us into contact with God. For example, I'm married. My wife and I, we have a deep personal relationship. We know each other very well. We didn't get to that knowledge by studying each other in a lab. I was at a distance with the binoculars and a clipboard and observing her and learning. No, we know each other personally, experientially, through contact, life together. So with God, Christ reveals God the Father to us and brings us into actual contact with him. And by faith, we come into this relationship with him. There's no greater privilege open to us than knowing God. And that's held out to you through faith. You have to put your faith in him. So biblical faith means, first of all, this personal knowledge of God. But then secondly, and I could have started with this, biblical faith involves assent to certain facts. Biblical faith does mean accepting, agreeing that certain facts are true. It is a mental thing. I could have started with this rather than this personal knowledge, but it's important to emphasize the primary aspect of faith in Christ is knowing him personally. That is primary. It's intimate fellowship. And the fact is, you can be ignorant of an awful lot of facts about God and yet still have a close relationship to him. I mentioned in the notices the Firm Foundations group that Paul runs on a Sunday afternoons. And they go through the great doctrines of the Bible, facts about God. But now, everyone who goes to that group, as far as I know, they are Christians. They have a personal relationship with God. But yet they come out going, wow, I never knew that. Wow, that's new to me. They're getting to know more and more about God, but they already have that personal relationship with him. And can I just, as an aside, plug Firm Foundations to you? Going into the new year, I can say this fairly confidently. You could go up and down this country and you will not find a better theology course that's more engaging, more enjoyable, more clear. I really mean that. Go along and you will learn more about your God. You're in a personal relationship with him. Get to know him better. Now, when a person is born again, when you are awakened, or as Jesus puts it, when you see the kingdom of God, that you're suddenly alive and you're conscious of spiritual realities. And when that happens, you put your faith in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal God with whom you have this real encounter, this real relationship. But it also involves recognizing that certain things are true. And certain things aren't. There are facts. And you have to give mental assent to them. Believing in Christ means not just coming to know him, but agreeing with the facts. Truth about him that the Bible reveals. The Bible says, this is what God is like. And you have to agree. That's what God is like then. So you can't imagine God how you want him to be. You must assent to the reality that he's revealed to us. That's true biblical faith. Some people say, I like to believe that God is like that. You know, I like to believe that. That's no good. You can't have any personal relationship with anyone on that basis, can you? I remember a lady saying to me in a conversation, oh, I like to believe that God is like this big cuddly grandpa figure who I can sit on his lap and he gives me a cuddle and I tell, pour out my heart. Oh, I said, I like to believe that your husband is 6 foot, blonde hair, who wears a blue dress. And she's like, he's not like that at all. I said, don't tell me that. I like to believe that he's like that. You can't have a relationship with someone when you refuse to believe the truth about them. You can't make up things about each other. And so that's true in any relationship. For it to be deep and real and personal, you've got to relate to the person as they actually are, not the way you want to imagine them to be. And so with Christ, biblical faith has both these elements. Personal knowledge, first and foremost, it's a relationship, but it is also mental assent, accepting that certain things are fact. Now, often these two things come together. As you're discovering facts about Jesus, you're also encountering him personally. He is meeting you with you personally in the act of discovering. But both are essential. You're discovering truth about him, and that compels faith in him. You can't avoid faith. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins is a professor of some kind in Oxford, and he's a very evangelical atheist, if you can put it that way. And he defines faith like this. Faith is believing in something for which there is no evidence, or even believing in something in the teeth of the evidence. Well, that is not biblical faith at all. That is not anyone's idea of faith, actually. But biblical faith involves recognizing and admitting that certain things are true, possibly even if you don't want them to be true. Very, very fascinating example of this is C.S. Lewis. You ever read his biography? I've got it here. It's called Surprised by Joy. And he just writes quite a lot of detail how he came to faith in Christ. And it's not very easy to read because he's so philosophical and all the rest of it. However, he'd always been this devoted atheist, if you can put it that way. He hated the very idea of God. He describes God as the transcendental interferer. Yeah, this deep, so don't interfere with me. Yet he felt compelled to look at the evidence after a close friend of his started to trust in Christ. And it astonished him because he knew this friend wasn't an idiot. He said, wow. And it shook him up. He thought, well, I need to get to real about this. And he read the Gospels, he read the accounts of Jesus' life. And after a huge struggle, he found himself forced to admit this is true. And he writes about it in his book. I have to put my glasses on, it's tiny print. But he said, it's amazing, he said that in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. See, he didn't want it to be true. But that sounds really miserable. He didn't stay miserable. That's why the book is called Surprised by Joy. But see, faith in Jesus is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not in the teeth of the evidence, but rather faith is being compelled by the evidence. He had to put his faith in God and believe he's there because the evidence wouldn't allow anything else. John Murray, theologian, he writes this, faith is forced consent. When evidence is judged by the mind to be sufficient, the state of mind we call faith is the inevitable result. It is not something we can resist or suspend judgment. In such a case, faith is compelled. It's demanded. It's commanded. For example, we do not trust a man simply because we have willed to, or even because we desire to. And we cannot distrust a man simply because we wish to or we will to do so. We trust a man because we have evidence that is, to us, appears sufficient. Evidence of trustworthiness. We cannot but trust him. See, Christians don't put their faith in Christ because they really, really want it to be true. Try to illustrate it with the children, the little Jaguar. No matter how strongly his big, tall dad, Victor, believe that his son would catch him, he's not going to. I believe. It doesn't make a difference how much you believe it. But the point is, when someone is definitely able to, Jacobin knew his dad could catch him. He knew his dad could catch him. Even if he didn't want him to catch him, he knew he could. Faith is compelled. Christians have examined the evidence. They found it doesn't allow any other conclusion. Even if you really, really want it not to be true, if the evidence is strong enough, you simply have to go with it. And the evidence of the truth of the Bible, the claims of Jesus Christ, it's strong enough. It's beyond reasonable doubt. The Bible tells us, let me give you some examples, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And he goes on, he says, we suppress the truth. It is true, we know it's true, but we don't want it to be true. Jesus had to say, he did all these incredible miracles, and still people wouldn't believe him. And he said, believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Is look at what I did. Why are you finding this so hard to believe? He said, he had to speak of those who didn't believe him. Chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So these unbelievers, they're guilty because I raised the dead right in front of them. And they said, nah, I don't believe you. What could he do? It's a suppression of the truth, a refusal not to believe. Richard Dawkins says that faith is believing in the teeth of the evidence. So the Bible throws that right back at you. It says, no, unbelieving is in the teeth of the evidence. I won't believe this. The Irish playwright is often quoted in Brendan Behan, 20th century Irish playwright, is often quoted in discussions about faith. He said this, I don't believe in fairies, even if they exist. That's exactly what the Bible describes unbelief as a sin. It says it's a moral thing. And someone says, I just can't believe it. It's a moral can't believe it. Like if someone says to me, kick the cat, I'd say, I can't kick the cat. He said, of course you can kick the cat. You've got legs, you're able-bodied. Kick the cat. He said, no, I can't kick the cat. I just can't. That's a moral can't. And so with human unbelief. I can't believe it. I won't believe it. It's an immoral position. I don't want this to be true. The Bible says this unbelief, this spiritual blindness is due to sin. The evidence is clear. But we cannot and will not believe it. Jesus said we cannot see the kingdom of God unless God opens our eyes, unless we are born again. And then the evidence is clear and we put our faith in Christ. You see why it is a gift. It is a rescue from unbelief. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 10, this is a gift of God. It has to be given to you. What a mercy. Go back to C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. He says, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. He said, he felt God was after him. God was opening his eyes and he couldn't shut them again. He didn't want it to be true. But this is the final chapters. He says, it all just came at once. All my defenses were falling down. This turned out to be true and this turned out. And he describes himself as a fox and the hounds are in the next field. And he's been running and running and running and he's not going to escape. And he actually spoke, what a gracious thing that God did for him. At the end he says this, I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, he writes, at least walked home on his feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The phrase, compel them to come in, suddenly shows the depth of divine mercy. the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. God opened his eyes, and he didn't want to be able to see, but he could not help but see. It was a gift of God. But remember the first point again. Faith in Christ is about relationship, intimacy, personal knowledge of another. And if it was just about believing certain facts, that would be very far from what the Bible teaches. It'd be like me finding out lots of facts about my wife, Mandy, what she looks like, what she likes and dislikes, her personality, and I weigh up all this evidence and I decide, yeah, the facts compel me to believe that she would make a great wife. She'd be a good wife. Wouldn't make us married. I still need to marry her. I still need to take that step of faith. Not a blind leap in the dark, but I still have to actually, it's a step I must take. Now I have the evidence. And of course, in marriage, she's got to marry me back. She's got to agree. But faith in Christ is not just an assent to the facts. It's never less than assent, but it is so much more. The very next chapter of C.S. Lewis's book is important, really. He says this, for opening line, it must be understood that the conversion recorded in the last chapter was only to theism, pure and simple, not to Christianity. I knew nothing yet about the incarnation. In other words, he finally, God is there. I can't argue with God is there. But it took another year for him to discover that God is Jesus. It's Jesus. And that's when the joy came in. He had all the facts. He said, okay, God is true. But then he came to say, and it's Jesus. And he was overwhelmed with joy to know this person. Faith in Christ is not just, I've got the facts, I've got it. No, it's knowing Jesus. And C.S. Lewis worshipped him. Thinking all through the Gospels, people meet Jesus, they worship him. They don't just say, yeah, I agree. I think you've persuaded me. Yeah, you're God. No, they fall down and worship him. So biblical faith has these elements. It's personal knowledge, it's first and foremost, and it's relationship. And it's mental assent. There are facts. But I want to talk thirdly about what is really at the very heart of biblical faith, which is trust. Trust in Christ. What am I saying that we haven't already said? Well, a good example of what it's not we find in John's Gospel in chapter 2, when lots of people were following Jesus around. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in a man. What's happening? These people had all these personal, they'd had personal contact with Jesus. They'd had some kind of relationship with him. They'd seen his miracles. They were very impressed. They believed certain truths about him. But whatever their faith was, it was still not biblical faith. Something was lacking, and Jesus did not count them as his. So what is Jesus requiring when he says, trust in me? Well, listen to the way he talks. For example, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's saying, come to me, just put all your weight on me, and let me put my burden on you. You are going to do work for me. And my yoke is easy. You're going to put your whole life in my hands. You're going to rest in me. He talks in John 15 about abiding in Christ. You've got to abide in me. Dwell in me. Put your whole life in my hands. You receive him. There's something total in this. This is the thing. You're embracing him in total trust. It says you can know him. I know Jesus, but don't trust him in that ultimate sense. But you put your whole life in his hands. You fall back into his arms. You know, when it comes to the surgery, going for surgery, you literally had to say to the surgeon, yes, knock me out and cut me open. You're completely in their hands. When Christ calls you to trust him, he's calling you to allow yourself in every sense to fall into his arms, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, economically. Everything about you, you're just putting into his hands. You transfer your trust from whatever you trusted in before, be it your money, your job, your relationships, your gifting, your popularity, whatever you depended on. You transfer that trust to Christ. Christianity doesn't create faith. It just is a transference of faith. We all have faith. That sign at the little mini Stonehenge that says people have all faiths and none. There are people that no one has no faith. We all have a faith. We all are putting our ultimate confidence and trust in something. Christianity doesn't create faith. It says you've got to transfer your faith into the only thing that can take your weight. The only thing that can carry you. The only person. You put your faith in Jesus. You come to him at first and ultimate sense when you come become a Christian. You come to him and you say, unless you save me, I die. I cannot save myself. I place myself entirely in your hands. I can't be good enough. I can't live a good enough life. I cannot get my way into heaven. I cannot live a day without you. I've got to understand that. You put your trust entirely in what Jesus has done for sinners. We sung that hymn earlier on, Rock of Ages. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's this absolute trust in him to save you. That's how you start. That's how you go on. That is the daily life of faith. Faith in Romans 1, 16, 17 says faith is from first to last. The whole of life is this trusting in Christ. And such trust is always a costly thing. Always. It always involves surrendering our lives to him, giving up control, letting go of the steering wheel, saying, here, you drive. That is what we're called to. Are you not a Christian? Can you even imagine what this means? What this is like? You're submitting all you are, all you think, all you do and say to a person you can't even see. He's invisible to you. You have to trust that he's real, that he's there, that he's present, that everything he says is true. This is why Jesus doesn't simply talk about faith in the Gospels. He talks about following him, about carrying your cross. He does that to emphasize what faith involves. It means this practical recognition that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. We forsake everything for his sake. We sacrifice for him, even our lives if he calls us to that. In following him to the cross. See, people make the mistake of thinking obedience and sacrifice are what saves us. But no, that is what the evidence of true faith is. You obey him. You even sacrifice for him. I put my faith in you. We trust him. Great example in the Bible is Moses. Let me read you Hebrews 11, where his faith is described to us in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, but he was looking to the reward. You see what he did? By faith, he goes on, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, but he endured by seeing him who is invisible. Faith for Moses meant renouncing worldly honor, worldly wealth, all the pleasures he had enjoyed being raised in the Pharaoh's palace. He committed himself to a people who were slaves. He accepted ill treatment with them instead of the pleasures of sin. Why on earth would anyone abandon all that they had for such a life as that? It was the value of having Christ. They considered the reproach of Christ, that the reproach of Christ, meaning, God, you're a Christian. God, how awful. Yeah, I'd rather be in that place than have all the treasures of the world. Greater value. I belong to Jesus. I don't care what you say. Where does that come from? He weighed it up. Moses weighed up the value. This is just worth more. Christ is worth more than everything else the world can offer. That is true faith. You cling to Christ alone as Saviour. You commit yourself to Christ alone as Lord. I go where you go. I obey you. I keep your commands. I trust you. Whatever you bring into my life, I trust you. You know what you're doing. It involves this personal knowledge, a sense of the facts, total trust in Christ. Do you see why this has to be a gift? We can't do this. We can't do that. Our unbelief is a slavery. We're in chains. We can't let go of all the things we put our faith in now. How can I abandon my trust in my, all the things I always trust in, all the things I believe in, all the things that I put my weight on? Just say, I'm going to put my trust in Him. It is a gift. God needs to give us faith. Do you want it? Go ask for it. And once you have it, understand this, you have it, and now you need to use it. It needs to grow strong. You must understand there are degrees of faith. The New Testament speaks some faith is strong, some is weak. There are those with little faith, great faith, growing faith, sincere faith, sound faith, men who are full of faith, men who shipwreck their faith. Do you remember the disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith? And he kind of turned around and said, well, you have faith, you just don't use it. If you have faith, a grain of a size of a mustard seed, you could tell a mountain to move. What was he meaning? He said, well, God moves the mountain. And if he tells you to say that to the mountain, just how much faith do you need? Just enough to obey him. Just trust him and exercise your faith. He said, I've given you faith. Previously, you couldn't believe. Now you can believe. So please get on and believe. That's what he's saying. You need to exercise your faith and you grow as a Christian. You know, as I was trying to illustrate to the children a moment ago, in all these cases of variable, wobbly faith, strong faith, weak faith, the thing that doesn't change is the object of your faith. The thing you put your faith in, which is Christ. And that's so important. It's not unusual for people to worry that their faith isn't strong enough, that they don't believe enough. And they worry they're not truly saved because their faith is so wobbly. But the fact is, the strength of your faith is not the important thing. The important thing is the object of your faith. What have you put your faith in? I love this illustration. Imagine you're on a cliff and there's a bear coming to kill you. Who's been in that position? All of us. No. You're on a cliff, a bear is coming to kill you, and you look down and you see you can't possibly survive that jump, but you see there's a branch sticking out of the cliff. Now, that branch will take your weight, but you don't know that. But you've got to jump. You're thinking, is it strong enough? Will it save me? I don't know. And you jump, and it saves you, because it was strong enough. Now, if you were only 10% sure that it would hold you up, are you only 10% saved? Of course not, because it's not the strength of your faith that saved you, it's the branch. Now, of course, it would be much less awful experience if you had complete confidence in that branch, but the confidence didn't actually have any effect on the branch. The illustration works in reverse, doesn't it? If the branch isn't strong enough to save you, it doesn't matter how confident you are in it, it's going to break, isn't it? It's not the strength of your faith that matters, it's what you put your faith in. But as a Christian, you want your faith to grow. And as our knowledge of him grows, as our experience of his power increases, so our faith grows. It increases. We are a person of great faith rather than of little faith. Spurgeon has a great story. I'll just read it in his words. A 19th century preacher, Spurgeon, he wrote this. A good man and his wife had kept a lighthouse for years. A visitor who came to see the lighthouse looked out from the window over the waste of waters and asked the good woman, are you not afraid at night when the storm is out and the big waves crash right over the lantern? Do you not fear that the lighthouse and all that is in it will be carried away? I'm sure I would be afraid to trust myself in a slender tower in the midst of the great billows. The woman remarked that the idea never occurred to her now. She had lived there so long that she felt as safe on that lone rock as ever she did when she lived on the mainland. She had outlived all anxiety. So it is with every believer. See, faith can be weak, it can be strong. Paul says that those who have a strong faith shouldn't look down on those with a weak faith. But if your faith is weak, don't be content with that. Spend time with God, read his word, Meditate on what he reveals to you and exercise your faith. He says that, I'm going to believe it. Faith is like a muscle, gets stronger with use. And God is so gracious. There's that wonderful story in Mark 9 where a man has brought his son to Jesus' disciples and they can't help him, they can't heal him. And then he says to Jesus, Jesus, can you help? If you can help, please do it. And Jesus says, if? Don't you believe me? Anything's possible if you believe. And the man said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. How many of us are like that? That's so much us. What does Jesus say? He said, well, come on, I can't work with that. No, he just heals his son. Just heals his son. I bet that improves his faith. Oh, why was I worried? You know, and the next time, hopefully his son, but you know, your faith increases. The more times you take a step of faith, the more you will discover that he is altogether faithful. You trust him with your money and your career and your relationships, with your love life, with your children. You transfer your trust from whatever it was to Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom, that's the Christian life, a continual exercise in that trust. You entered the kingdom of God through faith. And that's a fixed point in the life of every Christian, isn't it? That could be today for some of you. Never done that before. Put your faith in him. Come to him, say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He could work with that. You're going in the right direction. But go to him. Ask for faith, this gift of faith. And then you continue day by day through faith in Christ from first to last. Every day is this walk of faith. I was thinking about this morning coming out. You know, there's that wonderful place where Jesus says, Luke 11, he's talking about prayer. And he says, pray, ask your father. He says, you who are fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. And he gave that wonderful, he said, you know, your kid asks for an egg, you don't give him a stone. They ask for I can't remember which way around it. Well, you ask for a bit of bread, you won't give them a snake. They ask for a fish, you won't give them a scorpion. So you know how to give good gifts to your father, your children. How much more will your heavenly father? What is the life of faith? It is believing that he's always giving you bread and fish and eggs or whatever, and not snakes and scorpions. So when something comes into your life and you say, what is this? You believe God has not given me a scorpion. This is good. Some, I don't get it, but he's my heavenly father. And when you pray and pray for something and God doesn't give it to you, he says, did you trust that God is saying, I'm not going to give you a snake? You think you're asking for a good thing. I know that will not be a good thing for you. I love you. Trust me. It's a daily trusting in the wisdom and love of your father, exercising faith. And the more you live this life, the more you think, yeah, he knows way better than me. He's better than my sat nav. I can absolutely trust him. What we need to do as we go into a new year is resolve. I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to trust him. And may people see. May they see your trust in Christ and discover I can trust him too. I should trust him too. It brings glory to God when his people honor him with their trust, their faith. So let's resolve to do that and pray for grace and strength to believe it. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. Not one of us came to believe in you because we were so intellectually astute or humble or anything. Lord, you had to do a work in us because we were stubbornly refusing to believe what was right before our eyes. You opened our eyes and we thank you. And we thank you for that true thing that we can all testify to, surprised by joy. There is no greater joy than knowing you. This is eternal life, to know God, to know Jesus Christ, his Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us in our lives to trust you. Lord, you know every person here and each one of us is going through one thing or another. And we need, Lord, to be confident in you. We need to put our confidence in you. We need to take your word as true. We need to trust your promises. Lord, some of us feel that we are being given scorpions, when in fact you would never do that. Help us to trust your wisdom in our lives and to rest in that. Help us to abide in you, Lord Jesus. So we look to you. May this be a year of growing, Lord, in our faith and our trust. And may this itself be a great light to the world. They'd see a rock that they can stand on. And may, in that image of a lighthouse, may we be that. If we will be drawn to you, even through your people and their trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.